we get to repeat as a part of our liturgy, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. This is a portion of the week in which we can be confident in knowing that God is speaking and he's active because we're reading his word. He speaks through his word. His spirit is active in doing that. So we're dependent on that, and I want to pray, begin this time in prayer. Would you bow with me? Our gracious God and Father, we come this morning together as your people looking into your word, but we come with brokenness. We come, many of us, right now in times and seasons that are very difficult, where we're bearing burdens. We come in this morning with hurt and pain. We come in the midst of suffering that's very real and hard. And it's at times like that, Lord, where we can lose faith. We can look into Genesis and wonder why, in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my suffering, am I reading through an ancient text, pages that seem so disconnected. Spirit of God, show us Christ this morning. Assure our hearts with a sense of your love for us. Assure our hearts with a trust for all of your word. Teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout both my undergrad and grad school program, I developed this deep, deep appreciation for the work of an author named Flannery O'Connor, novelist, short story writer, essayist in the mid-1900s. And what I came to deeply appreciate about O'Connor was the means that she would employ routinely to get her point across to the reader. Like, she wasn't afraid to bother me as a writer, you know? And I think there are a lot of writers that I've read where I kind of felt like they were tiptoeing around me. They didn't want to bother me for fear that they would bother me to the point of putting the book down. O'Connor was never worried about bothering her readers, you know? And I was often bothered in reading her work. Not the kind of bother that made me want to put the book down, but a different kind of bother, a bother that would make me sit up straighter and pay closer attention. And in particular, the way that she did this was through what some have referred to as the deployment of unsympathetic main characters. The main characters in her stories serving, at times, evil purposes. Main characters who were not only less than ideal, but in her words, she said that they were the embodiment of the sheer cussedness of those who are the objects and conduits of God's grace. The sheer cussedness of those who are the objects and conduits of God's grace. And explaining why she felt drawn to this kind of writing, why she used main characters that would often take the form of the grotesque or the despicable. O'Connor really kind of famously remarked in two different ways. She gave two different reasons for it, probably more, but two that stuck with me. First, she wrote this. She said, the novelist with Christian concerns, and this is so helpful, the novelist with Christian concerns will find in modern life distortions which are repugnant to him. And his problem will be to make these appear as distortions to an audience which is used to seeing them as natural. It's used to seeing them as normal. And he well may be forced to take more violent means to get his vision across to this hostile audience. When you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs as you, you can relax a little and use more normal ways of talking to it. When you have to assume that it does not, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout. For the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. Man, I love this because, first of all, O'Connor writes this way. But essentially, she's saying, and it's so helpful, that when you've been both, number one, steeped in a particular culture for a long enough period of time, and number two, have therefore then taken on the disposition of going along with whatever the culture says is normal, then that which is told to you is normal is actually grotesque. The grotesque becomes normalized. The grotesque becomes that which is natural. That which you should revile no longer reviles you, even if it's horrendous. You know, so you're hearing something, and even if there's a tinge on your conscience, you're watching the news, you're interacting with the media, and even if there's a small tinge on your conscience, like hearing somebody say something about children, and you're thinking, that doesn't sound good for children. That actually sounds really horrendous for children. Just hearing the right people in the news media say, oh, no, don't worry, it's actually no big deal, causes us to say, oh, well, then I guess it's no big deal. That which should revile us, that which has always reviled us throughout history, no longer reviles us. And so O'Connor rightly says the task of the novelist with Christian concerns is to figure out how to startle you out of that, you know, how to startle you again, how to target the senses of those who have been desensitized so that they awaken out of their stupor, because it is a stupor, and they begin to see, oh yeah, that thing that my culture wants me to believe is normal is actually quite hideous. It's always been believed to be hideous, and still is. And the second reason she gives for these characters, deployment of these obstinate characters, cuts even more to our point this morning, because it also tells us why she cares so much about making sure that we grasp the reality that she's talking about. In her 1960 essay, and if there's any Flannery O'Connor fans in the room, I commend this essay to you, Some Aspects of the Grotesque in Southern Fiction. Great essay. She writes this. She says, there is something in us, as storytellers and listeners to stories, that demands the redemptive act. That demands that what falls at least be offered the chance to be restored. The reader of today looks for this motion, and rightly so, but what he's forgotten is the cost of it. His sense of evil is so diluted or lacking altogether, and so he's forgotten the price of restoration. Essentially, O'Connor says, because we've forgotten how evil we are, we've forgotten the cost of redemption. Because we've forgotten the actual state of human nature, we've forgotten the price of redemption. And so she writes, in effect, to remind us of the state of human nature. You know, and this is also at least part of the reason why, when preaching expositionally through Genesis and coming to these hard texts with obstinate and grotesque characters and circumstances that we find at the center of the texts, we need to keep preaching them and not skip over them. We'll have another one in Genesis 38. We need to keep preaching them and not skip over them, because the scriptures validate O'Connor's instinct to shout to the hard of hearing, to draw these large and startling figures to the almost blind, because we're hard of hearing. We're almost blind. Here we have an historical work rooted in history, demonstrating the depth of sin of the human heart, and even the grotesqueness of O'Connor's fiction doesn't hold a candle to what we read about at the end of Genesis. And what that means is the human heart actually is that troubled. And the reader, then, should be bothered by this, right? We should be glad that the author of Scripture, like Flannery O'Connor, isn't worried about bothering the reader. In fact, it's one of his goals. But not the kind of bother that makes us want to put the book down. A kind of bother that should create the response of us sitting up straighter and paying more careful attention. And as we do that in the hopes that maybe, as we continue reading, we'll come to find that redemption is possible, even for the grotesque. It means that what we find at the center of scriptures is actually hope in the midst of the most vile of circumstances. Because here, we truly have a vile circumstance. A truly difficult chapter just to read and to get through. Our hearts cry out for justice for this young girl, and yet we find failure after failure after failure in seeing that justice rightly played out in the end, in the text. God is silent. And we'll talk about that in the narrative. And yet the direction of the whole of Genesis should give us the context to have hope. In the midst of this grotesque chapter in human history, we can know God can be trusted. Redemption is more than possible. Redemption for God's people will happen. How? Well, the author wants us to see this by just giving us a story arc, you know, walking us through a story of what happens. So if you're not familiar with a story arc, we see here kind of a typical unfolding of a story. He's a historian, but he's also a storyteller. So he's telling what happened in ways that hook us. We have an introduction followed by, you know, you've got rising tension, you know, setting the scene and rising tension, and then you have a climax, falling action and resolution. See, all that in this one unit of Genesis 34 that I think we'll this morning divide into four primary parts that were written for the purpose of helping God's people understand more deeply that the problem of sin, you guys, the problem of sin isn't just something that undermines me. It takes a hold of my life, but it actually victimizes people around me. And what we come to see about the problem of sin is actually that it tends to victimize the voiceless. Dinah, or Dina, she does not say a word. She's voiceless in Genesis 34. That's who gets victimized by sin. But in the end, we also see, we also understand that God will have his way, and he's good, and he's for our good. In the midst of human sin that's far-reaching in its curse, we have a God who's even more far-reaching and upending that curse. Okay, he's for our good. The point of the narrative is to once again bring us back to the portrait of one of Genesis's unsympathetic main characters, Jacob, a man who, as we've noted together repeatedly, has planned and schemed over and over again, just routinely with these greedy self-interests as the primary reason for his scheming. Right, we talk about the sheer cussedness of those who are objects and conduits of God's grace. That line that Flannery Connor used to describe her characters is the perfect description of these characters in Genesis, of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're cusses. The sheer cussedness of those who, in the end, though, are objects and conduits of a sovereign God. We come to see that in the end, in spite of himself, Jacob moves towards accomplishing God's great redemptive act at the center of human history. So, how do we see that in this text? Four primary parts of the narrative that follow the typical story arc. Number one, if you're taking notes, the problem foreshadowed. The problem foreshadowed. This is really the author's introduction to what's about to happen. He wants to give you a forward look, okay? Verse 1, just the very first verse. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. So this verse really does foreshadow what's about to happen, and it does it in a couple of different ways. First way it does that is, remember, the author of Genesis will very often mention the birth of a character or the entrance of a character the first time he mentions it in kind of a quick and offhanded way. So in the same way here, and then later on, that same person that he mentions gets very deeply involved, you know, in the context. It's like, why is he mentioning that person here? It seems kind of random. We usually find out later. And the same way with Dina in chapter 30, verse 21, the mention of her birth was in passing, of little consequence. It kind of stood out in that, I wonder why they're mentioning that here. I wonder why the other's mentioning that. But it was just a passing comment. Now we see why. Now as Jacob and his family, in the last few verses, leave Padan Aram and they settle in this area, Shechem, Dinah, unfortunately, is placed at no fault of her own, obviously, at the center of conflict between Jacob and the Canaanites here. So the first way that it's foreshadowed is we see Dinah reintroduced to the story. We've heard about her before in a passing kind of way. Now we see her reintroduced. The second way this first verse foreshadows what's about to happen is just telling us the events of the narrative, reporting the events. After reintroducing Dinah to us, look at the text. The author says, if you set your eyes on verse 1, the author says, She went out to see the women of the land. That's actually kind of a rare grammatical construction that we don't see very often. So we're not totally sure what it means, but I'm pretty sure it means one of two things. And it doesn't really matter in the end. But either it's saying that Dina simply went out to visit her friends. She just enjoyed the same freedom that, like, Rachel enjoyed going out to the well and being among the people, okay, which is true. Or this verb to see is more passive, and I think this is more likely the case, in which what it means is the author's telling us that Dina was seen among the people of the land, that just like Pharaoh and Abimelech had seen and noticed Sarah and then later Rebecca, right? Here Dina comes out into the land and she's seen, she's noticed, she's attractive. The context tells us that regardless of how you translate it, both of these things are obviously true. Dina goes out to be among the women of the land. Dina is seen by others as attractive as she does this. Why does this create conflict? Similar way with Abimelech and Pharaoh, but that brings us now to the primary conflict of the story, verses 2 through 4. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." All right, so other eyes have noticed Dinah, but when this prince, the son of Hamor, notices her, he dehumanizes her and rapes her. He commits a horrible act of aggression and abuses and humiliates her. The author includes this section here because he wants us to understand the gravity of sin. Do you understand how far-reaching sin is? How horrendous it is? How bad it is for us? As Kevin DeYoung writes about these kinds of stories throughout Genesis in particular, he says, clearly, stories like these in Genesis 34 are heinous examples of men for their own protection or pleasure, sacrificing, seducing, and raping women. We cannot denounce these sins too strongly. We're going to talk more about this. But the reason that we find this in Genesis is the author, again, wants you to understand the gravity of the problem. It's horrendous. He's not going to sugarcoat it, make it sound like it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Our hearts should cry out for justice for Dina. In reading Genesis 34, this is at least one of the things that the author is trying to accomplish as he writes this, because it says here that like many abusers, Shechem begins to have what he at least would describe to someone else as romantic feelings for the person he just dehumanized and abused. And this is common even today. A manipulative, controlling, abusive man deciding that he can't live without the one he abuses. Saying he loves that person. And so there's more than a sense of, oh no, don't let him near her. Intended in this chapter, you know? Not just in modern readings. You know, you might say Jeremy's reading his own modern thoughts to this in the text. No. As the chapter plays out, this is simply the way the author structures the text. It's the way that the brothers respond. It's what's strikingly lacking about Jacob's response. All of it. Okay. So the problem was foreshadowed. The primary point of conflict is now made known. And that brings us to the plot developed. So here's the rising tension. Through all of verses 5 through 24, we just see this rising tension. Okay. So starting verse 5, we'll kind of go section by section in this plot developed section. Okay. Now Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant, and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. So listen, there's more than a sense here that Jacob's silence is troubling. As a father of little girls, I have a really hard time understanding Jacob's frame of mind in this text. I mean, nothing said about his emotional state on the one hand, right? So you could say that this is an argument from silence. But I think the silence in the case of this narrator with these themes and how he describes other people around Jacob and how he describes Jacob in other places, the silence speaks volumes. Volumes. Jacob keeps his peace about the whole thing until his brothers get back from the field, right? But the text remains silent on Jacob's emotions, even when this is recounted to the brothers. It doesn't remain silent on the brothers' emotions. But Jacob remains silent. The narrative describes Jacob's role dispassionately from beginning to end. And yet the same narrator later will describe Jacob's emotional response to horrendous and grotesque acts against another child in future narratives, when he tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth on his waist and he mourns for Joseph. And so there's a strong sense that here in the narrative, once again, we find the sin of partiality in play. And in the midst of all of this, you have Hamor, Shechem's father, now trying, I don't think you're reading into the text to say, listen, Hamor probably sees something of an in with Jacob's quiet response. And noticing that, he now tries to convince Jacob that Shechem, who just dehumanized and defiled and raped his daughter, would now like to marry her. All while the sons come back, find out what happened, demonstrate the obvious anger that we would have expected to see from Jacob, right? While Jacob's emotions were even keeled, the sons were not, and for understandable reasons. As Victor Hamilton writes, he says, they're indignant and besides themselves with rage, and rightly so. The feelings about the situation, the boys' feelings coming back from the field, are conveyed by a verb. Hamilton translates it shocked. I think our text says very angry, which earlier in Genesis described God's innermost feelings as he viewed the chaos of Noah's day in chapter 6, verse 6, where it says it grieved him to his heart. It's the same verb that these boys experience when they come back and hear what's happened to their sister. So the brothers have found out, they're rightly angry. Let's keep reading, starting in verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. And take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open for you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. Boy, this guy, he has a lot of courage, I guess, to say this to these brothers. Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a price as a gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. The arrogance, the almost boastfulness in what he's done, a lack of remorse and repentance, right? There's this invitation in the midst of that arrogance just dripping off Shechem as he would think he could say this to her brothers. There's this invitation in the midst of that given to Jacob's family to now come on in and conform to the Canaanite community. And this is where we need to remember what the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was and what the promise wasn't. Right? Because here you have language that might make us initially think, oh yeah, I mean, God said that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Okay? Promised them this land in Canaan, for which Abraham purchased a parcel of land himself with his future expectation that God would grant them the land, okay? And here you have the Canaanites essentially offering some of the land to them, even saying they'll be, as we'll see in a minute, they'll be circumcised, inviting Abraham's children to come flourish in the land of Canaan. Are things progressing toward that end? But no, this is actually once again a reversal, like polygamy with marriage, right? It's a reversal of God's intent. Abraham was to be the father of nations because God drawing people by grace into his covenant people was the core end, right? It was the Lord's glory in mind. The Canaanites seek for their own glory. They're not offering to join the offspring of Abraham under the covenant rule of God. Rather, they're inviting the offspring of Abraham to join them, conform to us. They want God's people to move and live like they live. As Salheimer writes, throughout the story, We're reminded of the purpose of the proposed marriage, that the family of Jacob might become one people, this is in verse 16 and 22, as we'll see, with the inhabitants of Canaan. The last time such a proposal was made was in the building of the city of Babylon, chapter 11, verse 6. Last time they said, let us become one people. We're talking about the Tower of Babel. So how does Jacob's family respond to this proposal as the plot develops here? With this in mind, let's keep reading verses 13 through 17. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. So where in the past it was Jacob who was the deceiver, now the sons have taken over the family business, right? The apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. The sins of the father following on into the children and future generations. They were good little apprentices. They learned from dad how to do this pretty well, and now they're deceiving. And what they deceptively propose is that since Hamor and Shechem are so eager to become one people, and since the sign of the covenant with Abraham's family is circumcision, every male in the city should be circumcised. But again, the way they're using circumcision here continues to bring us back to that theme that we were just talking about. There's this thematic interplay between, on the one hand, chapter 17, where this sign of the covenant of circumcision is introduced, and now chapter 34, where it's being falsely offered as a means of false unity. Salheimer goes on to explain. He says, the course of action that they choose plays remarkably well into the hands of the writer in the development of themes. In chapter 17, the rite of circumcision was to be a sign, verse 11, of the unity and covenantal people over and against the rest of the nations. Circumcision wasn't limited to Abraham's descendants, but it was given to them as a sign of one's joining in the hope of God's promises, saying, I rest in God's promises, not the promises of the surrounding world. But again, here we know that from the outset, this, as it is offered from the sons, does not fit what it was originally intended to demonstrate. Actually, it's something of the opposite. Rather than these Hamorites coming under the sign, these Hivites coming under the sign of the covenant and joining God's covenant people, they think they can both have this outward sign of the covenant and live like the rest of the world. Just go on living like the rest of the world, right? Not only that, but they think that they can entice God's people to join them in that. But they agree to it. Verses 18 through 24, their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. A large groaning noise from the crowd as he speaks. Okay, verse 23, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. Verse 24, and all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. So these men, they fall for the deceit. And they do so in this stunning display of arrogance because Shechem confirms what he's talking about earlier when he tells the men of the city what the benefit of this is going to be for them, because this is a tough sell, right? He says, listen, right after he says what needs to happen, he says in verse 23, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Don't we seek to benefit from this financially? Don't we... there's no repentance, right? There's no remorse. There's no desire to come under the covenant, just arrogance and boastful greed to obtain more transactionally. This is a business deal. And Shechem sees himself coming out pretty good in the end, because not only does he get Dinah, but now he gets further chance at prosperity by bringing this wealthy family to trade with them, right? So that they might be even more financially lucrative. And that rising action now comes crashing down on top of them as we move from the plot developed to the punitive consequence, which serves both as the climax, falling action, and really the resolution of the story. It kind of happens quick. Okay, it's a quick drop-off, but starting in verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took the flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth and their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." And they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" So a number of things to say here. First, again, the reader longs throughout the chapter for justice for Dinah. But every place in which Dinah might turn her head in order to hopefully find justice, she only finds more sin and cruelty. In Jacob's case, it's the sin of partiality and the cruelty, and it is quite a cruelty, of silence following these acts. In Jacob's case, it bears the most weight of sin. Even by the end of the chapter, Jacob is concerned with the tactical and strategic consequences of what happened, more than the ethical consequences for both Dinah and for his sons. In that sense, even his sons, who just did this horrendous deed, end up looking more like men of conscience than Jacob. Men of action, at least. They speak to their father with coarseness and boldness, the same way that Joab speaks to David in 2 Samuel 19, very bluntly. "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute, Dad? Really? You're going to just sit there and do nothing. Just passively allow this to happen and leave it to us to negotiate the terms of your daughter's abuser now wanting to claim him for a wife?" So in one direction that Dinah would look, her own father, the direction of her own father, the one who's primarily responsible to be her protector, she sees partiality, silence, and a strong sense of self-protection and self-interest. "Think about what this means for me," he says at the end of the chapter. "How are the nations going to view me?" He's making it about himself. In addition, we see Jacob's routine here. This constant need to look for blame in everyone else despite his own guilt, right? We saw that with Laban. We saw it with Esau. We see it here as well. Just as Jacob duplicitously looked to blame Laban for being deceptive, he's been a Jacob to me 10 times, right? A deceiver to me 10 times. So now he tries to position himself as in the clear in this story. He blames everybody around him. As many commentators note, Jacob seems unable to look inward to see his own sin, but he's gotten very good at looking outward and blaming everybody else's. He's very good at looking outwards and seeing problems, but oblivious to the reality that he's actually caused most of them. In the other direction, Dinah sees brothers who, in their vengeance, bring punitive measures not just to the ones who commit the crime, but to all the men of this tribe who did not commit this act. They don't trust the Lord. They don't say, "No, you will not have our sister, and God, let God judge between you and me. God will give us vengeance." No, they kill every male, they plunder the city's goods, and they capture the women and children as plunder. Repaying sinful abuse with just more sinful abuse. This isn't justice. It's not justice to repay sinful abuse with more sinful abuse, although it seems thirst-quenching and satisfying in the moment. It's paying back injustice with more injustice. The boys have their fingers on the scale of justice because they've determined that the disgrace against their family was worse arbitrarily than the disgrace that they're about to bring upon a multitude of families who did not conspire in the original injustice. Injustice can't ever find justice with more injustice piled upon it. But our sinful human hearts tell us that that's possible. Finally, there's another kind of silence in the narrative. God does not speak here, nor is he mentioned. Nobody, from Passover blaming Jacob to the vengeful brothers, would dare utter the Lord's name in defense of what they're doing or not doing. And this silence speaks volumes because it's here that we're reminded that Jacob and his family have continually been described in all of these prior narratives leading up to this point in Genesis 34 as those who attempt to carry out God's plans through their own initiatives, through their own actions, by doing for themselves what they don't think God can do for them. They're always scheming. It always seems that on the surface, those plans work reasonably well, but they always involve cunning and deceit to be successful. And the same is true here. You know, like Jacob, Jacob's sons seem to be coming out on top in a way at the end of the story, on top of their enemies at least. The Canaanites don't find success in wooing God's people to embrace their way of doing things, to conform away from the covenant and into the rest of the world. But the boys think that in order to get that done, they need to apply deceit and vengeful murder and their own scheming and planning rather than trusting in the Lord. You don't find trust in the Lord in Genesis 34. As Salheimer notes, the writer does not wish to suggest that in such plans, far from it, right, that in such plans, God's own plans are represented. On the contrary, Jacob's plans and those of his family are depicted as the plans of those who are far out ahead of God in his plans. They think they can do for themselves what only God can do. But the ultimate purpose of these narratives is to show that in spite of the fact that such plans are uncounter to God's own, they do not and cannot create an obstacle in the eventual outworking of God's plans, which is redemption. Redemption. More than possible, even for the grotesque. More than possible, even in the midst of the hardest circumstances. More than possible, even in the midst of pain and brokenness and heartache. And so here's where we find actual justice and actual redemption in the story, though he's not mentioned. God himself. While from within humanity, and this is what the author is saying to us, while from within humanity you will find reversals of God's intention in ugly, duplicitous, passive, unjust, deceitful, and unholy means. In the nature of God himself, you find that which is good and right and true and just and perfectly loving and perfectly holy, with the intention of redeeming even the ugliest bits of human history. How? Well, while Jacob did nothing, he did nothing. He demonstrated partiality when his daughter was assaulted by sin. He stepped to the side. God entered into human history to defeat it. Whereas Adam passively allows the serpent access to his bride, Jacob seems passively fine, allowing the abuser to access his daughter, Abraham and Isaac doing the same thing with their wives. The promise in Genesis is of a coming seed who does not passively shrug his shoulders at the devastation caused by sin, but rather actively protects his bride, crushing the head of the serpent once for all, bringing an end to the curse. But listen to me. So that's good news, but that's not good news if you don't understand the extent of the problem. It's not good news unless you know how bad the curse is. Like, this is what Flannery O'Connor was saying. We need to be reawakened. We need to be awakened out of our stupor to see and understand how bad the curse really is. Chapters like Genesis 34 remind us of that, shakes us out of this, so we can be reawakened and see and understand. The curse is horrendous. It has real and devastating and horrible effects. If you honestly think, you can just live like the rest of the world and embrace sinful directions and follow your heart, your sinful passions into these things, that'd be no big deal at all. It has no consequences. Make no mistake. It has horrible consequences, and you won't be the only ones to feel it. The most vulnerable will as well. And so in dealing with our sin, rather than killing us all and plundering us as God actually would have been just in doing, the boys were unjust in doing that here, but God would actually be just in doing, as everything belongs to him anyway. It is not plunder. And unlike Genesis 34, we actually have committed the sin worthy of that against the Father. He took the sword and the plunder that we deserved upon his shoulders at the cross so that we can have life in him. If you find yourself in a place of pain this morning, crying out for justice, looking for it in broken responses that claim to be for justice in the world around you, but actually just that yield and sow more sin, compiling on more sin, then make no mistake, God is perfectly just and perfectly loving and is through his Son making all things new, who came in order to deal with the very heart of injustice, sin itself, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. This is good news for those who understand that sin is a real problem, a Genesis 34 problem. And that's what makes what we proclaim weekly at the table together such good news every single week. We proclaim that where we're weak and broken, God took our brokenness upon his shoulders. We proclaim that where we are grotesque, Jesus came and took that upon his shoulders to make us beautiful, to make us lovely, to make us lovable in the eyes of the Father. And so, we celebrate this meal in which we remember the Father sending the Son and the Son's body broken for us and his blood shed for us that we might have life in him. If you're a believer, this meal is for you. It's gospel proclamation that the grace of God might be seen and understood and believed upon, and through more and more faith we might grow in Christ.